Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're looking at verses 14 through 18. If you are using the Pew Bible, it's on 1068. If you're not, it's after 2 Corinthians, in the New Testament, after 2 Corinthians and Galatians, and before Philippians and Colossians. You also have it in the sermon notes. Anne was showing me the sermon notes. There's an insert called the sermon notes, and the text is in there if you want to look at that as well. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul says, as he explains how Christ has brought us near through his blood, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and the dividing wall he has destroyed, and the enmity in his flesh, by nullifying the law of commandments, which is embodied in decrees, in order that he might create in himself the two into one new man, thus making peace, and he might reconcile the both in one body to God through the cross, since he has put to death the enmity by the cross. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far and peace to you who are near, because through him we have access, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the extraordinary claim of this text and for the reality that can be experienced if we take it seriously. We thank you that 2,000 years ago, through Jesus' death and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, on this day, you made the Church of Christ. And really, in a sense, it is your rule in history. It is God's new society. And I pray, our Father, that as we spend some time thinking about this text together, we might understand what you did to make that a reality. And because of that, we would be enabled by your grace to live it out in a way that reflects the reality of what you've done. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, I didn't finish explaining this this passage last week. In fact, the truth is I just got started. It's an election year, so I suppose you're used to long-winded speeches. But I don't apologize for taking time with this because of its obvious importance. A glance at the news or a casual reading of history would show you that peace is rare. Human division, hostility, and bitterness exploding into violence seems to be the norm. News of wars and ethnic violence and genocide have become so common in our day that they've become like white noise. You know that barely audible street noise or the buzzing of the refrigerator that you just kind of ignore? In the 1960s in the United States, the civil rights legislation under LBJ, President Johnson, ended legal institutional racism in this country. We elected a black president in 2008, but campus turmoil and riots in the cities have made it plain that racial hostility still exists here. I lived in Europe for 6 years, and it demonstrated to me that ethnic and racial hatred is far worse there. As silly as it is, it's the truth. A moment's reflection on our own experience, though, as we look at the national and international scope and racial tension that's all around our world, a moment's reflection on our own experience in families and with friends and in communities with division and estrangement will show us that international and ethnic and racial bitterness and hostility are just the ordinary internal human problem painted on a larger canvas. And it's this reality that makes this reading so relevant and, I think, attractive. This passage makes an astounding claim. Paul tells us that all the divisions that exist between people are broken down by Jesus. He isn't talking about a pretense of unity like the United Nations or the World Council of Churches either. He says in Christ the enmity which exists between people is destroyed. It's put to death, he says. He says the unity isn't institutional. It isn't based upon a contract or a treaty. Negatively, Paul calls it nothing less than a destruction of the barriers and enmity, a killing of hatred. Positively, he calls it a work of creation. In verse 14, he says he made one new thing. In verse 15, he said, in order that he may create in himself one new body. It's a language of creation. The fundamental insight that Paul and the Bible addresses, which makes this teaching so powerful, is that the issue in all estrangement and hatred and disunity is personal and moral. Now, we noticed last week that hatred and division among human beings reduces to three things: my will against your will, our will against your will, what we want against what you want. The second thing, it's selfishness, greed, and envy. What I control, I don't want to share, but I want what you have. And the third one is the bitterness that comes because of real or imagined injury done by one person or group against another. I also said, and I'll stand by this, that any international, racial, ethnic, cultural conflict or hatred could be solved in an hour if both parties would forgive each other, give up selfishness and greed, and replace those things with generosity, justice, and love. With these commitments, the logistics of getting along together in real life and sharing could be settled in short order. Now, of course, this is the problem. How do we gain these virtues? And this is what makes this passage so powerful. It offers a solution to the clash of wills and the dominance of greed and selfishness and hatred and bitterness that characterizes our culture and always has. What's the solution? The rule of the God of love and justice. It's important to realize that Paul isn't talking about God forcing compliance to make us get along. He's talking about changing hearts and minds. The words and phrases he uses to talk about unity don't come from the vocabulary of treaties or regulations. He uses a language associated with families and friends and lovers. The word used is reconciliation. Reconciliation. Enemies aren't forced to get along under the threat of punishment. Enemies become friends. Enmity, bitterness, is destroyed and it is replaced by love. Peace begins in the heart. That's what Paul is talking about here. And this is why the foundation of this unity is what we focused on last week. It is reconciliation with God. The Bible says the fundamental disunity, the fundamental estrangement that is the source of all other estrangement in history is the estrangement between us and God. Our sins have separated us from God, and our iniquities have turned his face from us, says Isaiah. The holy, righteous God cannot condone or excuse the wrong that we have done. Now, it would be easy enough for God to force compliance. He could change us all into robots, and then we would just do his will because we were programmed that way, and we would get along. But God's aim, God's rule is different. In the kingdom of God, God reestablishes his moral rule in human beings so that they obey God and love their neighbors freely. We do it in God's kingdom because we want to, because we love God. God does this by an act of unspeakable love and grace. That's what reconciliation is all about, and I want to just summarize it for you. I don't want to look at the text again. It took us the whole time last time. God became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. He wrested from our nature in obedience to God that we could not offer as our representative and substitute. He obeyed in our place, and then he died under the just sentence of God as our representative and substitute. And for that reason, God could offer us a forgiveness that was not a condoning or an excusing of what we'd done. And then he rose victoriously over death as our representative and substitute, defeating death in our place. And then by the Holy Spirit, And through the message, Jesus addresses us, each one. He convinces us of the love of God. He convinces us of the truth of the cross and the resurrection and the forgiveness offered to us, and grants us the gift of faith. And when we raise empty hands to receive God's gift, He begins His rule within our lives by the Holy Spirit, who redirects our whole heart to righteousness and truth. We were committed to our own way, and now we're committed to God's way. Something happens at the start that's a real change, but it's the beginning of a lifelong work. And that's what the rule of God is. It begins with the cross of Christ, and then it continues in the heart of the believer when he raises his empty hands and receives God's reconciliation. That's what we talked about last week. And from this position of reconciliation, now we can see the rest of what God does in order to make, to solve the problem of human disunity. You with me now? All through last week? Cool. All right, good. The second thing I want you to notice, and that's the second point, is Jesus broke the barriers between Jews and Gentiles. Look at verses 14 through 16 again. For he himself is our peace, who made the two one. And of course, the two are Jew and Gentile. He made them one thing by destroying the dividing wall, the hostility in his flesh. He did this by nullifying the law of commandments in decrees in order that he might create in himself the two into one new man, thus making peace, and he might reconcile the both of them in one body to God through the cross, since he has put to death the enmity by the cross. So Jesus, Paul says, has broken the barriers between Jews and Gentiles, between the people of God and those who are not the people of God. Now, there's a significant background to this, and so I need to give it to you. I'll give it to you as quickly as I can, but it has to be. I want it to be understandable. In the book of Genesis, you can read the first couple chapters. You can see that humankind is one. Humanity is one race. We talk about racial tension. According to the Bible, there is no racial tension. It's tension between a single race. Okay? And by the way, scientific research has pretty much confirmed that. I have a friend who's a geneticist at the University of Wisconsin. There was an article once that said that they discovered that there was an Eve. Well, he went, well, there might be an Eve. Mitochondrial DNA, by the way, if you want to know how. It might be an Eve, but what we do know is that human beings started with a very small group. That's something certain, and that they're one race. He said that. Okay. Whatever the racial strands that science may find, and whatever our genetic history is, the fact is that human beings are one race by the action of God. Because however he got us there, he made us in his image. It was a miracle. He breathed into us the breath of life, and we became unique. And that uniqueness is displayed in the way in which we conduct ourselves in the world. We reflect the nature of God. But Genesis also tells us that human beings became divided from one another by sin. If you've read the story, you realize right after the fall, Cain killed his brother Abel. And the division was going on after that forever. Eventually, God, by an act of judgment, divides the human race into nations by giving languages to them and dividing languages. Well, in their rebellion against God, they split up from each other, but God did not leave them in their own sin. It did not allow them to continue to go their own way. What he did was he called a man, Abram, and made him the foundation of his people. But what you need to understand about this is that when he called them, when he called Abram to himself in order to become the foundation of the people, he did this for a specific reason. And you can see this in verse 3 of chapter 12 of Genesis, but it's a chorus that goes through all the covenant statements. Whenever God says, you're my people, he makes this part of what he says. Notice what he says is the first line. He tells Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. And notice that last line. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The promise is that when God called Abram to become the people of God, that people and Abram himself would be the means of God's blessing going to the entire world. So his intention was that this family, this man, this family, this nation would become a mediatorial people. They would be the means by which people would be drawn to God. In fact, one of the purposes of the law of God was that they would live such a beautiful life in their moral conduct and their relationship with one another in the world, that they would be an attraction, they would reflect the glory of God. And you can see this very clearly in the legislation and the law that occurs in many different places about how they're supposed to treat foreigners. They're supposed to love them so that the foreigners could learn to fear the Lord. The ceremonial law, the circumcision, the cleansings, the dietary restrictions and the sacrifices in animals and for cleansing, it went on. You can read about it in the law of God, were given to teach them. Specifically, they were given, those laws were given to teach them that they needed cleansing in order to approach God. The sacrifices were given to teach them that sin must be paid for. When they laid their hands on the animal, and then the animal was sacrificed, and then they could worship God, it was an obvious lesson. I'm transferring my guilt to this animal, and the animal is going to be killed in my place. And then the blood was sprinkled in the presence of God. Then they were free to meet with God. But with all of that, the original intention of all of this was that they, with their ceremonies and their cleansings and their law, were to be a mediatorial people between themselves and the nations. You could see that they were called to be priests to God. That meant they were called to represent God in the world. This was reinforced by the legislation he gave to them about how to conduct themselves with foreigners. They were supposed to love the alien and foreigner among them, so that they could, the alien and foreigner would learn to love the Lord. When they dedicated the temple, when Solomon prayed for the dedication of the temple, he prayed specifically that people would come and they'd be able to meet God in the courtyard of the Gentiles and learn to fear the Lord. In fact, if you read the Psalms, most of the calls to worship address the nations, because the expectation is that they would be gathered with the people of God and they would be enabled by God's grace to worship God. Some of the Psalms actually say that the Gentiles are going to be joined with Zion, with the people of God. And then, of course, you can read about it in the prophets. Jonah is a book all about our duty, is a responsibility to be witnesses to the world, even in their estrangement from God, to call them to repentance so they can receive God's forgiveness. Now, the Jews misunderstood this. I mean, they misunderstood their place. They thought the call that they got as to be the people of God was because they were special. They basically thought that God loved them and didn't love the Gentiles. In fact, they taught themselves and each other that God hated the Gentiles. Let me read you a quote from a New Testament scholar named William Barclay. The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to fuel the fires of hell. They really said that. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest needs, because that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Gentile girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. It's the way they treated him. And when Jesus entered the world, that's the way they thought. In fact, the laws of ritual purity were designed to show them that they needed cleansing, but they treated it this way. Instead, it became symbols of the separation between Jews and Gentiles. We're clean and you're unclean. They realized they could become unclean by contact with Gentiles, so they tended to stay away from them instead of welcoming them and leading them to God. As a matter of fact, the ceremonial law was, if you violated it, was relatively insignificant matter. You could be cleansed very easily, but that's not how they treated it. In the temple, though, there was a barrier. There was a court of the Gentiles on the outside of the temple, and then there was a barrier. And on the barrier, there was posted a sign in three languages, in Greek, in Hebrew, four languages, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Latin. And it warned you, if you were a Gentile and you went beyond there, you would be executed. Now, there was reason for that in the law of the Old Testament. What they didn't do, what they were supposed to do, is leave the court of Gentiles open for people to seek God, but they ignored that. They treated that like it was the outside. And you can imagine the Gentile response to all of this. It was resentment and hatred. That was the situation in the first century when the gospel came to the world. They were restrained absolutely by the misunderstanding of the Jewish people of their calling and election and the purpose of the law. So what did Jesus do about this? Well, it's right here. It's from Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So, I'm going to explain this to you as quickly as I can, what he means by this. Jesus fulfilled the law by obeying every bit of it, as our representative, as a true human being, so that we died on the cross for our sins. He died as an innocent victim, and he could pay the penalty for our disobedience to all the law of God. Okay? In that sense, he fulfilled it. But he also fulfilled it in another sense. All the rituals of cleansing and the animal sacrifices were given for a specific lesson. They were symbols of the reality of our situation in the world and our need in approaching God. We needed cleansing. And the animal sacrifice, it was quite obvious what was going on. When I came to worship God, I brought an animal. It was inspected by the priest to make sure it was without blemish. And then I would lay my hands on the animal, and everybody knew what that meant. I was transferring my sin and guilt to the animal. Then I killed the animal, and the priest took the blood of the animal as a symbol of the life of the animal taken in my place and sprinkled it in the presence of God. And then I could worship God. That happened every day, twice a day in the sacrifices. Anytime anybody came, they did this. And you can see this earthy symbol renewed again and again and again. What the Bible says is that Jesus fulfilled that. He came as a priest and a sacrifice. In other words, the Old Testament law was a symbol of the work of Christ. The book of Hebrews says it's a shadow. You know, you have a shadow, and the light's behind it, and you can see the shadow is here, but it points to a reality, and that's what he means. It's a shadow pointing to the reality that happened. And let me read it to you. This is from Hebrews 9. You see it? But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. In other words, he went into the presence of God, really. Okay? He entered once for all time into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing, notice, eternal redemption. What he did ends it all. For if the blood of bulls, of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify them, make them holy, make them fit for God, for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit. That Spirit is small s because I think it's referring to his deity. Christ, because he was fully God, through that offered himself without blemish to God so he could purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The word serve there means to serve in worship. And what he means is because of Christ's death, we are completely cleansed, and now we're able to serve God freely because what he has done is once for all time, eternal redemption. It's been paid for forever. In that sense, Jesus fulfilled the law of God and the ceremonial law. Now, here's the point. We still teach it, but we teach it in its true intention as a pointer to Jesus Christ. But we don't have to obey it anymore because it's pointless. Christ has cleansed us. And so you can see that this barrier that stood between Jews and Gentiles by the misunderstanding and misuse of it was torn apart by Jesus Christ. Everybody has free access to God through Jesus Christ, and we're cleansed once for all time. And that's why Paul says, in Christ, we become one thing. All right, with me so far? That's how he dealt with the Jew and Gentile thing. Okay, now the last thing I want you to see is Jesus overcomes the power of hatred. Look at verses 14 through 18 again. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two things one, and the dividing wall of hostility he has destroyed in his flesh by nullifying the law of commandments and decrees in order that he might create in himself the two into one new man, thus making peace, and he might reconcile the both in one body to God through the cross, since he's put to death the enmity by the cross. And he came and preached peace to you who are far, and peace to those who are near, because through him we have access, the both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. Jesus overcomes the power of hatred. How does he done that? The first thing he's done is we become, in fact, one body in Christ. Verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made the two things one thing. When we come to Jesus Christ, God has made one new body, without division, without distinction. We're one thing, one entity. Verse 15, the law of commandments and decrees have been nullified in order that he might create in himself one new man, one new peace. And then verse 16, and he reconciled both in one body to God. This is true by virtue of the cross of Jesus Christ, by which he broke down the barriers between us and God and us and one another, and by virtue of the union we have with him. That's what he means by in him. If a person has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, he becomes part of an international community that is really one community. That's the reality, according to Paul. This is the truth about the body of Christ. All of us belong to Jesus and are in fact one. And we also, he does this through access to God. Through access to God, Jesus kills the hostility. Look at verse 18. Because through him we have access, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. God, by the beginning of his rule in our hearts, destroys the hostility and enables us to live out the reality of this new community that is indeed one. Corrie ten Boom, you probably heard of her. She was a woman who, during the World War II, they had a hiding place underneath their house where they hid Jews to help them escape. They were a Christian family, and her sister got captured and taken to prison. I think she was in Auschwitz, I believe, or one of the camps. I think it was Auschwitz, but I'm not sure. In any case, she was in one of the concentration camps with the Jews because of what their family did in protecting Jews. And while she was there, her sister died, and she escaped. And after the war, as a Christian, she began to speak all over the continent, and her message was this: in Christ, we have been forgiven at an unspeakable cost, and because God forgives us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can forgive each other. Because she realized the only way to break down the barriers of hostility that had grown up in Europe was by the power of Jesus. That was her message. And she was doing this once, someplace in Germany, and after the talk, a guy comes up to her with a big smile on his face, and as she was coming, she recognized him. He was the prison guard that was there that so mistreated her and her sister, where her sister died. And he came up there with a smile on his face and his hand out. And she was so overwhelmed when she saw this guy that she opened up her purse and began to paw in it because she didn't want to meet him. You can imagine how she felt. She's pawing in there, and he comes up to her, and she's pawing away in their thing, trying to be distracted. He says, I really thank you for your message. I want you to know that I was, you know, he admitted he was a guard, didn't recognize her. But he says, I know that I've done wrong. I know that God has forgiven me, and I want to ask you to forgive me. She prayed to God and said, I can't do this on my own, but I know I'm required to because she's been preaching it. And what she thought of was Romans 5:5. God fills our hearts with love. It's the cross kind of love. And so she asked God to do that. So she mechanically stuck her hand out and said, I forgive you. And when that happened, she said, something happened inside of me that made it a reality. And that's what we're talking about here. You remember the Falklands War? If you're as old as me, you remember the Falklands War. There's been a long and bitter enmity between the United Kingdom and Argentina over the Falklands. There's some rocks in the center of the Atlantic. Yeah, that's right, the Atlantic, close to Argentina, and there's a dispute over who owns them. There was a war in the 80s? Between them, really terrible war. Lots of British soldiers died. Key keeping the Falklands from the Argentinians. During the war, there was an international missionary conference in Argentina, and there were some representatives from the UK that were supposed to go to this conference in Argentina during the war. And they were thinking about canceling it. But finally they said, no, we can't do this, because what binds us is far more important than what divides us. So they went with fear and trepidation to the conference. And they did fine. On the last day, they were having an announcement. They're going to talk about all the people that were there. And so they would introduce them all. But they're waiting for what was going to happen when this happened, because you can imagine most of the people there were Argentinian. When they did the last thing, and they acknowledged that there were two there from the United Kingdom, they asked them to come forward. And as they walked up the aisle, the people stood and gave them a standing ovation. They couldn't stop, because they were saying, what unites us is far more important than what divides us. This works. I've seen it put marriages together. When people take seriously their obedience to Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, you can put a marriage back together if they're willing to submit to Jesus. It works. I had a friend, his name was Eric Franco. He was a Marine. We were meeting in discipleship, and his marriage was on the rocks. And one day he just started pouring out his complaints. And I was listening to this. And he had some complaints about his wife that, you know, they're plausible. I mean, I knew her too. And I told him, well, you know, you need to exercise some leadership in this when you have conflict and work through these things. And he began to tell me all the insults that she began to give him whenever they were in the middle of a fight. And he says it really hurt him deeply. He didn't see how he could push through that. And so finally I looked at him and said, you know what you got to do? You got to try marriage before you try divorce. And you got to try being a man instead of being a boy. Well, his black eyes, he was really angry. And then I read him what it said, and quoted what it says in Ephesians 5, husbands love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And he told me, he repeated the insults, and says that's exactly what she needs leadership for. You have to push through that. Well, our conversation stopped. He looked like he wanted to pound me, and if he had pounded me, I would have been pounded. But we left it go, and he went home, and I didn't see him for 2 weeks. Then he wanted to meet again, so I was kind of wondering what was going to happen. He got together, he says, I was about to hit you. I said, well, I was pretty sure of that. He said, but I want to thank you. You're right. You know, she did the same old thing, but this time I kept pressing, and we finally had a real conversation. They began to bring them together. God has broken down all the barriers. There is one will, the will of the God of love and justice, and the Holy Spirit is inside of his people, and we have access to him. The great disgrace is that these things sometimes blow up and there is real division in the body of Christ. But Paul, the language he uses in the rest of the book is pretty clear. He says, with all humility and meekness, with patience, bearing one with one another in love, sparing no effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit created in the bond of peace. The bond of peace is the cross of Jesus Christ. And then he says, one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He emphasized that we really are one. And therefore, the moral response to this is this, and it can actually produce the reality. When he talks about, there's another place. He says, they've changed the way they did this. Oh, here it is. All, don't let any word, any unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only what is good for edification according to the need, in order that it might give grace to those who are hearing, to those who hear. And then he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When there is tension in the body of Christ that issues in rotten speech, the Holy Spirit is grieved, because the reality is we're not just a group of people. We're a group of people united by the Holy Spirit because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is the point. There's a foundation here of unity. We are one new thing. The Spirit of God exists within us, and we have access to God, and divisions among us are inexcusable. So I have two things flow from this. The first thing is, the most important thing is that we seek God. We take advantage of the access he's been given. We don't allow divisions to continue among us. We're willing to open ourselves up to God and seek him over it. and ask him for healing. The second thing I think we need to do from this is this. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. The world can't get along. The only thing they can think of is creating new institutions and contracts and treaties and logistical changes. But only God can change the heart. Only Jesus can break down those kinds of barriers by the power of his Holy Spirit. God, there is one God. We're all his creatures. And the only way to be united is to draw near to him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the way in which you have made us one. And for the fact that we have been able at times to see that power at work in ourselves. I thank you for the love that you've put in our hearts for each other and for the way in which this has worked. I thank you for my own experience of it in many different places. I just pray, our Father, that we might take it seriously, that we would realize that this foundation has been laid and that there's no excuse for division, that you really want us to be one. And it's possible because of your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.